Well, we come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 13, which has been the subject of a lot of attention in scholarly circles. You'd probably call Mark 13 the most controversial chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And the debate concerns, short, in just kind of quick terms, the debate concerns the prophecies of Jesus. And when did Jesus expect the things that he is speaking about to be fulfilled? Did he expect them to be fulfilled in the short term, in the first century, or did he expect them to be fulfilled in some distant future time, or are both things in view there? Is he speaking both in terms of the short term and the long term? I'm going to put my cards on the table right off the bat here and tell you that I believe that Jesus is speaking about near-term fulfillment in the first century. And I think so basically for three reasons. First of all, Jesus is answering the questions of his disciples concerning when is the temple going to be destroyed. Those are the questions that the disciples are asking, and I believe Jesus is answering those questions. Second of all, look at Mark chapter 13, verse 29. It'll appear on the screen behind me. It says this, "Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." Okay, Jesus uses the second person plural, you, throughout. He is speaking to his disciples, and he is expecting them to see the things that he is talking about. "Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door." And then look at Mark chapter 13, verse 30. "I tell you the truth," again, speaking to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." This generation, that being the generation of Jesus and his disciples. Now, some people make an effort to try to show that this generation means some future distant generation, but I think the context is determinative here. And it really dictates, I think, that we understand is Jesus is speaking to his own generation, and he expects the things he is speaking about to be fulfilled within his generation. So, in my judgment, every prophecy of Jesus in Mark chapter 13 has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the first century. However, I don't believe that every prophecy of Jesus has been completely fulfilled from Mark chapter 13. In other words, the near-term fulfillment, the first century fulfillment, does not exhaust the predictions of Jesus in Mark chapter 13. And one of the reasons I think this is because other New Testament writers pick up the language of the Olivet Discourse. That's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 13. They pick up that language and they apply it to still future events concerning the final consummation of the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse in two parts. First of all, this week we're going to look at part one. Second of all, next week we're going to look at part two. And next week in particular, it lends itself to looking a little bit, peering into the future a little bit, and understanding how we should live in light of the future. This week, however, particularly lends itself to looking back at what Jesus spoke to his disciples, and then figuring out how it is that we should live. So strap yourselves in for the next 2 weeks for what some scholars refer to as the little apocalypse. It is quite a ride. So you can turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be looking at part one today. And by the way, as many of you know, I go into more details concerning the text that I'm preaching on in my write-ups, which are available this one in particular will be available next week in the foyer or in the middle of the week on our website. And in particular, regarding the Olivet Discourse, I go into a lot more detail than I'm able to bring to the pulpit. So you might want to consider looking at that later. So first of all, Mark chapter 13, we're going to look at this in four parts, 1 to 4. "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?'" So this one disciple, who is not identified, comments on the grandeur of the temple. Look at the temple, Lord. Behold how magnificent it is. And Jesus wants this disciple and all his disciples to be able to look beyond the appearance of things to spiritual realities. For example, he grants that the buildings are great, but he has used that same word great when referring earlier to the widow, the poor widow who made a great offering. Literally, she made a great offering. So what impresses Jesus is not the magnificence of these stones that this disciple is so impressed with, but the magnificence and the beauty of a sacrificial life, the sacrificial life that the widow exemplified. And the temple, by the way, as Jesus has been pointing out in one way or another, has come to represent opposition to God and not worship of God. The temple was there as a place of worship, but it has been corrupted by the leadership of Israel and the populace of Israel itself. And so that it has not come to represent what God intended it to represent. And so Jesus outright predicts its destruction. The beauty of the temple won't save it. As magnificent as it is, its magnificence won't save it. So the disciples then, quite naturally then, want to know about the timing of this. One stone will not be left upon another. The temple will be destroyed. When is this going to happen? That's question one. And then they also concern that there is some kind of sign that's going to be associated with this. What is the sign that all these things are about to take place? Now, those of you who might be familiar with the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew know that the questions are worded a little bit differently there. But I still think, if you put the whole thing together, the questions concern the destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen? When is this going to be fulfilled? Is there some kind of sign that we should be looking out for to know when this is going to happen? So now beginning in verse 5, Jesus goes about answering their questions. Mark chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." So now Jesus, kind of before really answering their questions, warns them against being misled. And he says, you're going to hear of wars, you're going to hear of rumors of wars, and they really were really about to hear about that in connection with the impending Roman-Jewish war. There's all sorts of talk of revolution swirling in the air already. And so when you hear about all of this, and when the wars actually happen, when these armed conflicts actually take place, Jesus wants them not to get caught up in it. Okay, this is going to be a Roman-Jewish thing. They're Jews. It's very easy to get caught up in something like this. Jesus doesn't want them to get caught up in it. Neither, however, does he want them to be alarmed by it. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. I'm preparing you for it. This stuff is going to happen. There is going to be armed conflicts. Not only conflicts, but there are also going to be earthquakes and there are going to be famines. And Jesus calls all of this, the conflicts, the armed conflicts, the earthquakes and the famines, he calls these the beginning of birth pains. Okay? Something is beginning to happen. There's a convulsion that's happening. But they, in and of themselves, they do not signify what Jesus calls the end. The end of what? Well, in the context of Mark, you'd have to conclude that he's talking about the end of the temple. That's what the question has concerned. Now, in Matthew, it also concerns the end of the age. But the end of the age, really, in terms of what's happening in the first century, is wrapped up in the end of the temple. The advent of Christ really marks the end of an old age and the beginning of a new age. And that the advent of Christ is really ultimately wrapped up in the destruction of the temple, the destruction of this old way in order to make way for this new way. So if these are the birth pains, what's happening? What is God giving birth to? He's giving birth to a new temple. Okay? It's a temple that is not made with stone and mortar, a temple that is made out of flesh and blood. And the disciples, soon to become apostles, are going to be the foundation stones of that temple. A temple that far outstrips the magnificence of the temple that is in Jerusalem, because it is made of people, men and women, boys and girls, of every nationality, the international people of God. That is what God is giving birth to in the first century. So the disciples can expect conflicts, earthquakes and famines, and they could also expect persecution, according to Jesus. Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So persecution is something that they can expect, and it is something that they should not be intimidated by. And in fact, Jesus says, they should consider persecution an opportunity. Persecution is going to swing open a door for the gospel. And we see this happening in exactly these terms in the book of Acts, where the apostles go about sharing the gospel. The persecution that they have, they experience persecution in Jerusalem, and they scatter throughout the world, really, and proclaim the gospel, and people begin believing this. People beyond Jerusalem, people beyond Judea, people beyond Israel begin believing the gospel that they are preaching. And so persecution ends up being an opportunity for them, an opportunity for the gospel. Now, before the destruction of the temple takes place, Jesus is saying that the gospel will be preached to all nations. Now, some are saying today, well, quite clearly, the gospel has not been preached to all the nations. We have to get the scriptures translated into this language and that language and go to this tribe and that tribe. And then once we do that, then the end times can happen. Then Jesus can return. And until we do that, that can't really happen. Well, I think that represents a misunderstanding of the scriptures. For example, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 26. He says this, "The gospel has been made known to all the nations." And he says essentially the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. So we're not talking about literally going to every particular nation in order for Christ to come back again. We're talking about the gospel going out to the nations, beyond Israel, to an incredible extent that it goes out to the whole world. Now, of course we should heed the Great Commission. We should go to every nation. We should preach the gospel. We should translate the scriptures. But don't think that just because you're doing that, you are going to be able to make Christ come back sooner. Just simply be obedient to Christ. So they are going to experience persecution as they go out and as they preach the gospel and as they live out the gospel. And they're going to be brought before judges and magistrates and rulers, and they are to be prepared for this, but they don't need to prepare what to speak in advance, because the Holy Spirit is going to give them words to speak. That's what Jesus tells them. And again, look at the book of Acts. We see precisely this happening. The Spirit coming upon Peter when he is accused, the Spirit coming upon Stephen when he is accused, and these Spirit-inspired defenses of the gospel before rulers. So these wars and these conflicts, the impending Roman-Jewish war, that's going to create all sorts of difficulties, and that's going to create conflict within families. That's what war does oftentimes, right? We can think back to our own civil war and the conflict that that created within families. Well, the disciples can expect this. They can expect a conflict in families. They can expect perhaps their own families to oppose them. And in fact, Jesus says they can expect to be hated by all. Not, of course, by every person, but by many people and for many reasons, not least for their advocacy of Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God, which calls to account all those who are in power in this world. So they can expect to be hated because they are actually preaching the gospel and believing something else. Jesus instructs them to stand firm. Stand firm until the end. Evidently the end of one's life, perhaps also to the end of the temple or the end of that particular age. In any case, persevere, believe, continue until the end, whatever that is. And the one who does that will be saved, will be vindicated in God's courtroom. Whatever happens in the court of public opinion, that doesn't matter. What matters is what happens in God's courtroom, and the one who perseveres will be vindicated in God's courtroom. So now this time of persecution will escalate into a time of distress, or to use the old word, tribulation. And we pick up that part of it in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So, you disciples, be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Up until this time, Jesus has told his disciples what to look for, what to watch out for. Now, for the first time, he tells them, okay, there's going to be come a time for you to take action. And that time is going to come is when they see this thing that is called the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination of desolation. Now, this phrase comes from the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, from the last part of Daniel. And he was predicting something that came to pass in his time, or shortly after his time. And that was going to be a time when the temple was going to be desecrated, and it was going to be the cessation of normal, regular sacrifices in the temple. Now, if you look at history, and if you look at what this intertestamental book, the book of 1 Maccabees does with it, that's non-canonical, that's part of the Apocrypha, but nevertheless, we get some idea of history from it. Specifically, 1 Maccabees connects this with the actions of a pagan general, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 B.C., a desolating sacrilege that he brought about. And it's pretty clear to even figure that out from Daniel, that that's what the abomination of desolation was, that had something to do with Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. So now Jesus says, even though that has already taken place, Jesus says to look out for the abomination of desolation. Well, it's got to be something similar to what happened, what Daniel was talking about. So be on the lookout for it again. Well, what is the abomination of desolation that the disciples should be looking out for? Well, we can't be exactly sure. It has something to do with what Daniel was talking about. Luke, in his version, doesn't even talk about the abomination of desolation. He says that when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's the signal. Get out of town. Leave. So Luke doesn't really even talk about that, the abomination of desolation. So what it is, or whatever it is, when the disciples encountered it or saw it or perceived it, and we could take it from Jesus' words, that they would be able to encounter and understand what this is, when they see it, flee. Run. Head for the hills. Because this is going to be a time of distress, a time of unequaled distress. Well, does that literally mean that this kind of thing has never happened before or will never happen again? This is common biblical language, common biblical apocryphal language to talk about events of cosmic significance. Look, for example, at Joel chapter 2, verse 2 on the screen behind me. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Well, Joel is talking about Babylon that was going to happen in his day, the army of Babylon. So it was very significant that Babylon then conquers Jerusalem back in that day in 586 B.C. and destroys the temple. The temple, of course, was rebuilt and embellished by Herod the Great so that it was standing in magnificent form in the time of Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus then says that unless the days of this distress, unless the days of this tribulation had been shortened, well, no one would have survived. But God is going to shorten them. He's going to shorten them to bring them to an end for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the remnant within Israel that is believing in the Messiah, so that God's purposes might continue through the elect. So Jesus warns his disciples to beware of false Christs and false prophets, especially during this time of distress, this time of tribulation, because these false Christs and these false prophets are going to exploit the distress. They are going to try to enlist you in the cause of Israel, the supposed cause of Israel, in order to take up arms against the Romans. Well, by all appearances, the Roman attack against Jerusalem represents God's judgment against Jerusalem, just as Babylon's attack of Jerusalem in 586 BC represented God's judgment against Jerusalem back in that day. Well, history suggests that this was fulfilled in 70 AD, when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and finally destroyed the temple and laid waste to it. Well, when all this is going on, the disciples are going to be tempted to fight for Jerusalem. Think about it, you know. If your homeland is attacked, what are we going to do? We want to take up arms, right? We're going to defend ourselves. Well, Jesus says, no, it's not your fight. God's judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And when that happens, you get out. You leave. It's not your fight. So Jesus has prepared his disciples. He has told them what to watch for. He has told them what to beware of, and he has told them what to do. Okay? He is a true prophet. He is the real Christ. He told them to beware of false prophets and false Christs. He is the true prophet. He is the real Christ. He's making predictions that come to pass and will be verifiable within a few years. Okay, that's the first century. Are you still with me? Did I lose you back there someplace? Okay, I want to bring you back now to our time, to the 21st century, and really think about the words of Jesus in very careful ways to understand how we can relate those words in our context. First of all, don't be impressed by the appearance of things. Remember, the disciples were impressed. This one disciple in particular was impressed by this magnificent building, the temple. Well, the magnificent stones in the buildings, those stones and those buildings were being misused by God's people. And those stones and those buildings were becoming obsolete because the new temple was really taking shape right before their eyes. The disciples, in fact, would be the foundation stones of this new temple. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 21, the words of Paul. Consequently, writing to the Ephesians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So here, this one disciple is so impressed with these stones and these buildings when he himself is becoming part of the new temple, that really the foundation of the new temple that Jesus is building. So don't be impressed by the appearance of things. What are we impressed with? Magnificent stones and buildings? Well, from the Tower of Babel to the recently completed tower in Dubai, there you have it, the recently completed Tower of Dubai. The building of towers that reach into the sky has stoked the pride of men and women through the ages. Men and women oftentimes who want to throw over God in order to make a name for themselves. That's what they were doing back in the Tower of Babel, right? They wanted to make a name for themselves. What are we impressed with? Are we impressed with larger-than-life personalities? Those people who we treat as gods, we venerate as gods, often start behaving like gods, don't they? We might think of the latest example, that being Tiger Woods, the most vaunted athlete in the world. And he recently confessed that he came to believe that normal rules didn't apply to him. He came to believe that he deserved to enjoy all the temptations that were before him. Well, what are we impressed with? Certainly appreciate human accomplishment, appreciate human achievement, but always remember that whether or not the achievers give glory to God, that's what is happening through human achievement. that God has created humans in His image and they can achieve and accomplish great things. Perhaps a tower, although I understand that they had to close recently because some structural issues, but pretty impressive though, right? Appreciate human accomplishment, but recognize that it gives glory to God, whether or not the people who make these things are actually giving glory to God. But always remember, what is it that impresses Jesus? A sacrificial life. Behold the beauty of a sacrificial life. So in the Gospel of Mark, here's this temple, this magnificent temple, these huge buildings, these huge stones, these beautiful stones. And all that in the Gospel of Mark is a backdrop. It's a backdrop for a poor widow who drops two coins into the treasury. Simply a backdrop. If you want to look at something beautiful, look at her. And look at those like her who are living sacrificially. One of the great privileges I have as a pastor of this church is to have a sort of a front row seat to the lives of so many of you. Oftentimes the key moments, get to do weddings and funerals and things like that, and to listen to what's going on. And I have a front row seat, and I have to say it's an awesome sight. So many of you are living sacrificially. So many of you are living humbly and sacrificially and beautifully and struggling with life and struggling with the Lord. But out of it all, something beautiful is emerging, and I get to see it. And we get to see it as part of this beautiful congregation, this beautiful collection of people who God has put together at this time and this place, these gems and these stones, these magnificent things that God is doing among us. And we get to partake of it. We get to see it. And I have to say, it's an awesome sight. Second, don't fight for Jerusalem. Okay, this applies more or less in a direct way. Now, I hear some today, and I would disagree with them, who say that the church has a moral obligation to support the modern state of Israel. Well, I believe they're mishandling the scriptures. I'm not willing to call them false prophets, but I don't think they're understanding the scriptures correctly. This has something to do, in many people's minds, with, okay, well, if the modern state of Israel is there now, reestablished in the land, and if they can defeat the Arabs, hold off the Arabs, they're going to be able to usher in the end times for us. Well, think about this. The church has a moral obligation to show no favoritism where right and wrong is concerned. You can't play fast and loose with justice. You can't stand up for justice on the one hand and turn a blind eye toward justice on the other hand and still think that you have some credibility to be able to speak about justice in general. So those who say that it is the church's moral obligation to support Israel right or wrong, in my judgment, are wrong. The church has a moral obligation to show no favoritism where righteousness is concerned. Just put yourself in the shoes for a moment of a non-Jewish believer in the Middle East. And many of them know what's going on in America. Many of them know that many leaders in the American church are supporting Israel, right or wrong. How do you feel if you know that your brothers and sisters over in America care not the least about the suffering that Israel is inflicting upon you? We have in our midst, who comes to a regular pastor's meeting here, a regional pastor's meeting, a pastor who shepherds a church in San Francisco. He moved here from Lebanon a few years ago, and he tells us how extraordinarily painful this is for Gentile believers in the Middle East to see the American church responding this way, to caring so much about Israel and nothing about them. So today, as in days of old, in the Middle East, we hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I say, beware of the false prophets who are trying to enlist you in the cause of Israel, in the cause of modern Israel. And always remember that Jesus is leading an entirely different sort of revolution. It has nothing to do with guns and bombs and everything to do with love, prayer, and truth. Don't fight for Jerusalem. Fight for the kingdom of God with weapons of the Spirit, love, prayer, and truth. If you hear somebody coming to you and saying that it's really your obligation to support the modern state of Israel, right or wrong, I would advise you to do the same thing that Jesus told his disciples to do. Run. Now, it goes without saying, and please don't misunderstand me here, it goes without saying that that the church should not lend its uncritical support to those that oppose Israel. I'm not taking sides here. I'm just saying we're not supposed to take sides. We're supposed to take the side of justice. Okay? And however that works out, we have to take the side of justice. Third, don't be intimidated by persecution. When three of us from this church went to teach at a pastor's conference in India, it was very easy to teach the texts, the biblical texts on persecution. You could teach them in a straightforward way. And we all commented that when we teach these texts here, we have to be a little more creative because we don't face the overt persecution that they do in India and many parts of the world. Nevertheless, so we're kind of humbled when we go and teach in different parts of the world these persecution texts. And these pastors, though, were tremendously encouraged that we came to them to teach them the scriptures, that we were standing with them. It is important, therefore, that we stand with the persecuted church. For those of us in the West who live relatively comfortably, relatively free of persecution, for us to stand with the persecuted church. What we face here is more subtle. And we're outnumbered. And because we're outnumbered as followers of Jesus Christ, it's very easy to feel threatened. Now, my wife and me, we have our daughters in the public schools, and we've had a wonderful experience with this. So far, we've met wonderful parents and wonderful educators, dedicated parents, dedicated teachers, dedicated principals, and all of this. It's been wonderful. And we've received kind of this broad invitation to all parents to go into the classes around holiday time and share with our classes our holiday traditions. So, of course, we've taken them up on this, and we've gone in there, and so this year, for example, in both our daughters' classes, I went in there, I played my guitar. You didn't know I could do that, did you? You're not going to see me up here doing that. Played my guitar, sang Christmas carols. We read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. We said what we believe. And in each case, let me just put it this way. We received a little pushback, just a little. It wasn't much. It was just a little. You wouldn't call it persecution, but it was just kind of a reminder that we live in the pluralistic society. And I couldn't help thinking back that when I was in elementary school in Los Altos, in this area, at Oak Avenue Elementary School, that each of the classes was assigned to sing Christmas carols in a public performance to which all of the parents in the community came to. It was so big that we had to do it at the local high school. And there we were, all of us assigned to sing Christmas carols in the 1960s. Well, times have changed, right? Now, I can complain about the change. I can play the victim card. Or I can listen to Jesus, who tells me to expect persecution, who tells me not to be intimidated by persecution, and who tells me that persecution is an opportunity. And in that we are outnumbered, consider that the opportunity for the gospel here is absolutely staggering. Right? So consider persecution an opportunity. It's going to swing open a door for the gospel for us here in the Silicon Valley. I don't know if the Holy Spirit is going to give us words every time to speak as the Lord promised that he would do for the disciples, but I do know that the Holy Spirit is going to be with us. He promises to empower us. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that's going to come through us. The Holy Spirit is going to be with us as we bring the gospel to our world. And of course, if you feel slighted in the court of public opinion, remember that it matters not in the least. Because what really matters is in the heavenly court. You will be vindicated there. That's what really matters. So here, still, labor pains, right? The labor pains of the first century gave birth to the new temple. What's the new temple? The new temple is us. The words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13 are predictive, to be sure, but they are predictive for the sake of being pastoral. What do we learn from him? As the new temple, we learn this. Don't be impressed by the appearance of things. Behold the beauty of a sacrificial life. Don't fight for Jerusalem. Instead, fight for the kingdom of God. Don't be intimidated by persecution. Consider persecution an opportunity. Amen.